So the kind of critical lens that we've been looking at, well, that's a good idea. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. As we've gone through the week, we've looked at different issues of difference, looking at faith and religion, looking at gender, looking at economic power, looking at, I can't remember all the things that we've looked at, but today we're going to focus on cure and healing and ableism and disability in this text and in this story. The kind of categories to look at and break some of this down have come to me through anti-racism training, but apply to all kinds of situations of sort of oppression, power imbalance, abuse of power, and kind of the things that we think of as isms. So ableism operates in a sphere that's interpersonal between individuals. If you come into the restaurant, and you're using a wheelchair, I'll ask your companion what you want to eat. Ideological, that we just know that some kinds of bodies are better than other kinds. Institutional, despite the fact that we've known for a long time how to cheaply make doors wider, there's still industry standards for doors that don't fit wheelchairs. Internalized, is the knowledge that each of us hold inside of us about the cultural values, the ideology that we carry and that operates in our assumptions. So what we're going to do is start with an exercise 2, 4, 6, 7. Why don't we get into pairs? And this is probably the most, or maybe for some people, the most challenging interpersonal exercise that we've done before. One of the kind of principles of reading scripture that this time is based on is the idea that we read our sacred story through our own stories, and that the more deeply we delve into and examine these principles operating in the stories of our lives, the better and more clearly we see them in scripture, and the more clearly we see them in scripture, the more that helps us to read our lives in this kind of back and forth conversation. So pairs with people that you don't know that well. And then what we're going to do for just a minute or two, take a little bit of silence and think about something about your body that you like, and share that with the other person and listen to their sharing. And we'll have a few minutes for that. We'll see how long it takes. And that can be something about your either appearance or function or sensation. It doesn't have to be any category attached to what you like. So maybe coming towards the end of what you have to say, or finding a way to wrap up in the next few seconds, thank one another, and then come back to the group. So we're not going to unpack this a ton, but mostly I want to begin with the premise that bodies are good and important. And,
hard to live without them.
Curious that. But, you know, not always what the church thinks.
Exactly.
Good point.
Okay. So I don't know how familiar folks in this group are with the word ableism. Or with that idea. So is that something that you're comfortable with, you hear used in conversation?
I haven't really heard it before, but I'm imagining I understand what it means.
I'm imagining that too. Okay, so what we're gonna do then is just in kind of a brainstorm, throw them out. We're obviously not gonna get all of them or touch on all of the ways that they work, but just like, what are some ableist assumptions? whether they're ones that you hold individually or whether they're assumptions that you identify in the culture around you.
Everyone has access to everything.
Everyone has access to everything. Okay.
Marie and I were, we have a friend who's got a pretty severe disability, and since we've been here yesterday, we were saying, Mary couldn't come here, but, you know, probably before our friend had gone through what she's gone through, we probably would have thought, oh, this is pretty accessible, you know, wide paths and...
Mm-hmm.
Well, and ableism isn't just because you can walk. You know, and disability isn't just because you're in a wheelchair.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's an assumption that you can tell who's disabled.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I was thinking more, partly because of our exchange, but just before that, not so much of things that are limitations that might be because a body part isn't available or doesn't work the way most people's body parts work, but health and ill health.
Yeah.
You know, whether that's acutely or, like we were talking about, compromised immune systems,
mm-hmm.
that don't necessarily make a visible thing like a wheelchair or a missing limb, like Sharon was leading us through last week, but that leads to a general experience of life that's different than people who don't have a compromised immune system.
Judy, we're just doing a brainstorm of ableist assumptions, whether they're our assumptions or assumptions that we find in the wider culture. And we've done an exercise where we each identified something about our own bodies that we like.
Thank you.
I feel like there's something about age. And it's like, especially for things that are not visible, there's an assumption that younger people are healthy.
Mm-hmm.
And so not necessarily a question raised in people's mind, is this person a survivor of something? Or someone who lives with a chronic condition of some kind. There's an assumption, oh, you're in your 20s or 30s. It must be fine to do this activity.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend who gets a lot of flack, not giving up her seat on the bus. She has a chronic pain issue, and the expectation that as a young person.
Yeah.
That
I think there's some perception, I don't know how to verbalize this most adequately, but regarding mental health issues, that everyone has, even though we might have different perspectives on a conservative, liberal, blah, blah, blah scales, that everyone sees the world and experiences the world in the same way, you know, at a root level, which isn't necessarily true.
The assumption of what wholeness is, I guess, and that visible differences as far as what we would term ability, somehow make people less whole.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And all the ramifications of that obviously is, makes us somehow the whole community that are, you know, the people who are whole, who are inviting through some kind of paternalistic measure, those
mm-hmm.
who are not whole to be part of us. You know, it's just that it shifts the whole balance of power and inclusion, exclusion, worth in very insidious ways sometimes.
When Sharon was here, you may have said these things, but I'll say them again because it'll help me remember. When Sharon was talking about disabled and invalid in such terms, she also talked about how we have now created an image of what is normal. And for us, normal is perfect. If we say someone's normal, then everything is fine. Everything is fine. And of course, that just changes how we view people who are different. And she's saying normal is to have a whole lot of people around who are different from each other.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. something of that too, because I've been amazed in my journeying with young people in college, how many, especially from some particular cultures, Korean in particular, have this hyper attentiveness to that, to quote unquote perfect body shape. And it's more than just, you know, thin versus fat. But what astounded me was to learn how many Korean parents give their children, boys or girls, plastic surgery as presents for like graduating from high school or other things, because they're trying to reshape their bodies in Western images. So the most common one is double eyelid plastic surgery, so you don't have quote-unquote Asian eyes. But there's also nose and other parts, and so well-off Korean young people routinely have 3 or 4 plastic surgeries before they reach adulthood. It's just astounding.
My Swiss friend's brother is a dentist, and she said he is just appalled at how much orthodontist work we do here, which is largely cosmetic, where they would never do it unless it was needed, which never crossed my mind.
In my family, there's an assumption that to take pain medication, whether it's sort of licit or illicit, is a weak thing to do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, weak.
Mm-hmm. Or depression meds.
I was stunned, like as a late teenager, to realize how many people in my family were on meds. That was not something that was discussed openly. It's like, oh, and my aunt, oh, and my grandma, oh, and so it's like, if you have something that you're living with, not to talk about it seems like one of the assumptions.
I think also there's often an assumption that if we notice, we can see an outright physical disability, that there must be a mental disability, or not mental, like emotional, but you know, lower intelligence.
Like a developmental The green's pretty pale. Can folks read that?
No.
Okay, this is a slogan from the disability rights movement, from folks from ADAPT and from Not Dead Yet. Nothing about us without us. And it's not so readable now, but I hope that it will kind of permeate the rest of our conversation. And as we kind of think of these assumptions and examples, we could do this for a long time, but then we wouldn't get to talk about the text. So I'm going to kind of transition to that quickly so we can have some conversation. And so Matthew 15, 10 to 28. What we'll do is we'll just read through it in the group, a verse at a time, and just loop around when we come to the end. When we've read the whole thing, folks can mark their page, close their book, and listen while I read it. And just pay attention, notice what you notice in light of our conversations. And then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand.
It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles."
Then the disciples came to him and said, I love this translation, "Do you know that the Pharisees had their feelings hurt by what you said?"
He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted."
"Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit."
But Peter said to him,
explain this parable to us.
Then he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer?
But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles.
For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander.
These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile.
We continue.
Yep.
Jesus left that place and went off to the territory near the cities of Tyre and Sidon.
Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon.
But he did not answer her at all. Then his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us.
He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me.
He answered, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.
She said, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.
Then Jesus answered her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. Then he called the crowd to them and said to them, listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Then the disciples approached and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into the pit. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. And then he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting at us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. What do you notice? What do you think?
I noticed those blind people again, leading those blind people.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to say more about that? Or?
Yesterday it came up. It's just that verse catches me every single time. Because I really go, if I were blind reading this text, I wouldn't get any further. I'd get stuck. Because that's not the case. And I don't know, maybe it was them, but, and I know the illustration is bigger than that, but it's still, it just feels like it gets caught in my throat every time.
Well, then the illustration is bigger than that, and to use blindness when you want to say not understanding.
Exactly, yeah.
Says something about how you understand blind people.
Right, yeah.
What else did...
Do people notice?
Well, I just sort of made this little substitute. It is not what goes into the mouth. It is not what happens to the body in terms of injury or something that defiles a person.
Mm-hmm.
Liberties.
Yeah, so Jesus is talking in a context where there's a whole lot of bodies that are unclean. And then has this encounter with this unclean woman who has an unclean child.
One of the things that stood out to me this time reading it through is the woman's audacity, and how often when people in marginalized communities speak up for themselves, it takes that kind of audacity to break through the unwillingness to hear or obliviousness on the part of the mainstream groups. So it's like, read it, it's like, that's bold, and that's wonderful. Although it's possible to also read it and say, that's bold, how could she? And that's, I just know the text gets read both ways. Like, how dare she interrogate Jesus versus what courage it took to speak up.
There's a group called the Mothers from Hell, a activist group of mothers of children with disabilities. And the passage being.
I love these Chris names.
Don't mess with them.
Yeah.
I noticed that as Jesus makes the contrast between what goes in and what goes out, he doesn't say, which one might expect, good things and bad things can come out of your mouth. He simply says, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a person unclean. And then gives a bunch of examples that I assume any reader would think were examples of bad things that come out of the mouth that make a person unclean. And yet what's key in the next story is what comes out of her mouth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And even more explicitly in the Mark, where it's not like great is your faith, but what you have said.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
I'm struck by the, not specifically in this text, but how much of kingdom language is based on this, you know, and the lame shall walk and the blind shall see and the deaf shall hear. Sorry.
What do you...
It just rubs me wrong every single time. My undergraduate work was in part in deaf communication and deaf studies. And I did a semester at Gallaudet University in Washington, D.C., which is the only university in the world for deaf. And there's a extreme split within that community of whether you're proud of the fact you're deaf or whether you show up on campus with a cochlear implant and, you know, you can hear. And immediately you're targeted because you're part of the hearing world and not part of the deaf world. And just meeting so many students who, you know, show up during summer semester because they come early and aren't part of, like, aren't even aware of the dichotomy of that world. And, you know, it drives me crazy. One of my seminary classmates has a twin sister who works at an oral deaf school, the oldest oral deaf school in the United States, and has for many, many years. And we often end up on the phone together. They live together, and I call the house and end up talking to the sister. And just, you know, I have to walk that fine line because she's in a totally different deaf world than I know. And, you know, and the point isn't to hear. The point is you're a whole person, and you're capable and able and can manage in the world without that single thing.
I, along those same lines, I'm a physical therapist and I work with kids with disabilities, and you know, the whole premise of my profession is to make people not lame, you know,
to
heal them, or not, you know, to make them more functional, is to help people be more functional. But like one of my kids, after he gets therapy, you know, twice a week forever, and he's so tired of coming to therapy, and he said, I don't need therapy. My body is fine just the way it is. And he's absolutely right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he was only in first grade or second grade or something. And it just really struck me, like, you're absolutely right. You know, what are we doing here? What are we therapists doing here? You know, you don't need anything. People in wheelchairs who have high tone and their bodies have, you know, changes in the position. You know, like we are always trying to make sure that their feet can continue to rest on the footplate of the wheelchair. And so you want to do range of motion to do that, so they don't get stuck into a position where then their foot doesn't even rest on the wheelchair. But some parents opt, or sometimes we put a brace on that foot to help it maintain its shape and position so it'll continue to rest. And some parents have started opting, well, you know, it doesn't matter to me if, you know, let's just, as their foot changes, we'll just adapt the footrest so it'll accommodate the way that their foot changes into. It's not that they have to have a foot that looks like your foot or looks like an able-bodied foot. So it's very interesting. And in my graduate work, I did a lot of kind of discussion around this
mm-hmm.
disability stuff, and it's very eye-opening, but so many people don't see it in that way.
Yeah.
One of the things Sharon did last week with the Isaiah 35 text, which is just the one that you're alluding to there, the lame, the blind, the deaf, was to point out the context in which those conditions could likely have been caused by imperial forces as a function of slavery or being prisoners of war. That they would, you know, disable people's ability to walk or puncture their eardrums or blind them so they couldn't escape. So it was as much a promise of escape from imperial slavery as it was the things we're talking about conforming to a norm of what makes you whole or able. Just had a different perspective on what that message was meant to be in its original context.
Maybe there's a lull at the moment. I will introduce another conversation partner. Yesterday, when we were talking about Judaism and this story and how Christians today read first century Judaism, we used a little bit of the work of a woman named Rabbi Julia Watts Bessler. She's teaching a fellowship at Harvard Div School right now. And this is from a not yet published article that she co-wrote. And it's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. She's writing about not specifically this healing narrative, but healing narratives in the Gospels. She says, disability activists have fought hard against the assumptions in these narratives, that our bodies are broken, that we are insufficient and in need of fixing, that we're waiting around for a cure, languishing in pain and misery, pining for the coming of a good man's remedy. These healing narratives center on affliction and tragedy. If they speak at all about life with a disability, they evoke strains of pathos. How lonely, how wretched goes the life of the broken. Disability activists have crashed that pity party. My very survival rests on pride. Like many activists in the disability rights movement, I fought for pride. At every turn, American culture bombards us with ableist messages that a beautiful body is a public service. That physical and mental fitness is tantamount to self-fulfillment. That radical independence is integral to success. That brute strength somehow correlates with happiness, and accomplishment will save us. I practice the arts of resistance. I spit back in the face of scorn, gave scrutiny no purchase, and refused to become an instrument of my own oppression. I turned backwards like birth defect. I slept off well-intentioned passers-by who were so very sorry about what happened to me. I took hold of this life with my own two hands and loved it fiercely. Adjust the language however you want. If you've been forged in this fire, you know you don't need hands to love. Pride is my power and my resilience. It lets me go inside myself and summon forth a solid fist of stone. In this climate, disabled people come under scrutiny on account of our very existence. Something about us provokes revulsion and anxiety. In an ableist system that privileges human bodies that perform like perfect, impervious machines, we look like discarded, broken toys. We expose our vulnerability. If you keep your frailties locked up inside you for fear of tumbling from the lonely summit of power, I guess you have to police your weakness rigorously, lest word slip out that you could tumble from the bastions of misplaced privilege. Maybe this explains the surfeit of pity. Among disability activists, a staggering amount of energy goes into resisting pity and uprooting the paternalism that undergirds it. Pity is a political issue. Expressions of pity require and reinforce an unequal power relationship between the person who pities and the object of their pity. Pity represents a powerful threat to the disability rights movement precisely because it masquerades as kindness. Sympathy without solidarity provides an ableist society with a socially sanctioned strategy for reinforcing the unjust power relations between the able and the disabled, and for policing the boundaries between us. Pity is insidious. It silences and subverts appropriate anger and frustration in the face of inaccessibility. It shapes the way in which we read and hear the gospel narratives about healing. And in turn, those healing stories undergird structural violence and power dynamics, especially when they are told and retold in religious spaces. In an ableist context, stories of miraculous healing are not neutral narratives. They're designed to evoke the power of the healer and showcase the glory of God. They're built around rhetorical disparities between before and after. They help crystallize and communicate the assumption that real life begins when disability ends. These conversations are structured around the bedrock assumption that I would prefer to live without a disability. This misperception is like static on the line of our conversation. I'm not looking for a cure. I don't dream about being healed. It is true that disability has made my life more difficult, but living with a disability has also enriched my life. Through my disability, I have come to a deep knowing of my own body, a rooted, embodied sense of self that grounds my spiritual practice and brings me great joy. What I wish for all of us is a way to push back against the ableist assumptions of these healing narratives, that disability is a sign of sin or moral degradation, that we are broken, suffering, and miserable, that we have no agency until our healing comes, or that healing is the center of our story and our only longing. What I wish for us is that we understand why not everyone wants healing on these terms. What I wish for us is that we find ways to resist ableism without silencing the fact that sometimes people do cry out for healing. That there are times and places where people long for relief from pain. I wish for a world where proud and powerful are the birthright of all children born with disabilities. I wish a concept of healing that resists the dichotomy of before and after. Healing that does not besiege illness or declaim against disability. Healing schooled by disability pride. Don't rush too quickly to assure me this is possible. Sit with the trouble. Stay with it for a while. We still live far from that world. Yeah, so anybody going to Boston? Julia Watts Festival. And it's actually from an article that looks at a couple of issues. She co-writes it with a woman who, Melanie Morrison, who they kind of unpack a sermon that Melanie published a number of years ago about a healing narrative and really look at how to look at healing and disability and ableism in the text without leaping to the, you know, sometimes Christian feminist default position of, well, it was all the legalism and the exclusivism of Judaism.
It reminds me of the conversation we had at the ARC yesterday, the philosophy conversation about optimism and hope, and the perspective lens that you put on. You know, I understand it from the deaf pride perspective, but I also understand it from a normalization perspective, and not in the way that I've heard you talk about last week's conversation with Sharon, but in a way that I've got a nephew who was born who had no anus, like totally malformed hips. They weren't sure he was a boy because he had two urethras, a lower one and a penis. And they, you know, he's had multiple surgeries. And the part of the family that is in his immediate geographical region treat him like he's fragile. And I look at him and go, he's a kid. This is his normal. And if you treat it as if this is his normal and that's okay, then you've got pride. And you've got something to hold on to, and you don't end up with this strange dichotomy that causes, he's totally mentally capable beyond belief. So it's not, you know, there's not an issue there, but by treating him that way, you create things that you really don't want to. You know, I mentioned to one of the family members today, how old is he gonna be? And he'll turn 10 next week, and I'm like, wow, by this age, he should start to be able to take care of himself. And I don't know what's going on with his own personal care, but I'm like, for pride, you need to have that personal responsibility for yourself that I'm not sure he's quite gotten yet. And, you know, I look at that from my life, too. I mean, I've never been diagnosed with ADD, but I know that I have it, you know? I mean, I statistically can't focus unless there's something in my hands, I'm drawing or I'm knitting. And, you know, but I've never had any medication. But throughout high school, I had multiple toys on my desk that I could play with. And most of my teachers didn't care. Like, I would use Silly Putty all the time through my tests. And as long as I didn't make noise with it, it was okay. But, you know, like, it was good because I could hyper-function if I had those tools, and I could hyperfunction in a good way. You know, and so it's all about how can you, I love the article, how can you claim what is yours from that perspective as a healthy normal, and a prideful normal, and a happy place, rather than allow the rest of that pity to come on you. And I am so sensitive to that pity in my world, and when I see it in myself, when I start doing it, and when I see others around me, or when it's directed at me, and it happens. Great article.
It also, just what you say, sparks memory of like the real dilemma of some trans friends of mine, and the whole like mental healthization and physical healthization of, you know, I can't remember, gender identity disorder, you know, that you have to have a diagnosis and you have to have a prescription and you have to have all kinds of...
The hoops.
Yeah. Yeah, and you have to be medicalized and disabled to claim your gender as you understand it through a medical model.
So what are you hearing, Laurel, or I guess anybody, in what this is implying about, you know, the huge number of stories, especially in Mark and Matthew, of these, you know, your faith has made you a whole, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you from all these conditions that are clearly presented in the Gospels as a defect from which you would want divine help. And that Jesus can provide that is one of the key things, and not only that, one of the things, the few things he tells his disciples to do. All the things we do as Christians that we think we're supposed to do, like in Mark's Gospel, you know, he says, proclaim the good news, cast out evil spirits, and heal the sick. That's all you're supposed to do. So it's like a key component that we're raising some really good and challenging questions around is, so is Jesus wrong about that? Or what's, you know, it really stirs up the waters in a very interesting way. I appreciate you doing that.
I don't have any fast answers, but I think it's absolutely the... it's what we most skirt around, like in teaching. And people don't want to talk about healing. Or
mostly,
if they
do, because we think we can't
do
it.
They want to talk about it in a, you know, obviously you didn't have enough faith.
Right.
Because this woman had faith and, you know, received the healing for her child that she wanted. So in ways that, you know, heap blame on people living with disabilities. I think that fundamentally the equation of spiritual separation, of intellectual failure, of whatever kind of not getting it with physical limitation is a bad metaphor. I think it doesn't work. I think we need to teach and preach and read these stories really consciously with people who have those physical experiences. I think we need to not skirt the issue.
It makes me wonder about healing, which is kind of in terms that may be kind of oversimplifying or spiritualizing, but healing in terms of healing attitudes towards what is natural and normal. You know, like, reminded of what Coralie was saying last night. You had a conversation about creation, and I'm reminded of, you know, just the differences of bodies and in our physical beings, and, like, you know, healing with someone who's dying isn't necessarily making them well. You know, it's healing, bring, you know, acknowledging wholeness and brokenness in the whole life so they can die well or live well with whatever levels of ability we have. And I wonder if there might be some of that in Jesus' preaching.
Mm-hmm. I think we definitely, like, correlate healing with cure.
Right, and what does that mean, really? Yeah.
Another issue that, you know, another day that we could have done is also the parent and child relationship. That this mother is speaking on behalf of her child, and that so much about children in the Gospels is about power. And that when we were talking about gender, somebody raised the issue of, you know, who in the story is the subject and who in the story is the object? Is it, you know, Jesus heals the Syrophoenician woman, or is it the Syrophoenician woman challenges Jesus? And, you know, to be not even on the page but permanently off stage is sort of this daughter who's healed in absentia. And, like, does she want to be? You know, is this her mother's vision for her or her vision for herself? And the parent-child relationship in disability issues, and how, like in the John 9 story, the healing of the blind man, and he's and so people go to his parents to find out if it's really him, because he's like, it's me, it is me, I am the guy. We better check with his parents. He's a disabled guy.
And then they cop out anyway.
His parents.
Yeah.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah, they're like, he can speak for himself.
Is that cop-out, or is that giving authority to someone who is adult?
Well, the text says the person doing it for fear of its
well,
ideas.
Well, yeah.
To honor their child's ability to be an independent adult.
I guess it just... as an offering out of my own experience and thinking how dangerous it is when we enter scripture, preach and teach from scripture, when we don't challenge the underlying assumptions that have to do with the language in the portrait. Because in a very real physical sense, since I'm someone who has had cancers and other debilitating things where I've not been able to, in some sense, think clearly, which is like the worst loss for me. You know, it's affected my ability to focus and integrate, etc., and been physically debilitated, not been able to walk for long periods of time just because of being extremely enervated, etc., and not knowing what the outcome has been. That in a very real physical sense, I have come to perceive and see in a whole different dimension, and be freed, you know, as far as moving forward in the sense of an imperial sense, that I never would have experienced. It's not like it was a gift of God, but it totally transformed my understanding of what it is, which of course there were many healers in the time of Jesus who were purporting to heal people from these physical maladies so that they would then be whole. I really wonder if we've really missed the depth of what it is to truly see that has nothing to do with the physical markers of social inclusion and normalcy and everything that we market, but it is a change, but it's such a different measure that in fact, in what is so often the upside down way, that when the measures that we have that we think make you able to see and hear and walk and be normal are exactly the opposite when understood through the gospel. And that has both physical and social, individual physical and social dimensions to that. But just listening to the upside down nature, there is a very physical sense, but it's so such completely different markers and has such diversity that if we just preach it or teach it as the surface, yeah, it's a travesty.
One of the things that disability rights readers and theologians call is kind of for the centering of the stories of people with disabilities, both inside and outside the text. So that's part of, I think, the way forward. That.
How do you mean centering? You mean, can you say more about what you mean centering?
For example, another part of the Julia Watts-Bessler article is that they're talking about the focus mainly on the story of the healing of the bent over woman. And she takes that story and begins writing from her perspective, imagining herself as that woman, and begins her theology and thinking with, as a person with a physical disability that impedes her posture, what would that experience be for her? And because the article's not yet published. I don't give everything away, but I encourage people to kind of look for and find.
What's the name of the article?
The name of the article is What No Longer Serves Us, from the poem by Adrienne Rich. So maybe, actually, I will read that to close us. And then Matt's going to lead us in song. To separate from parts of a legacy in a conscious, loving, and responsible way, in order to say, this is frayed and needs repair, and that no longer serves us. This is still viable and usable, is not to spurn a tradition, but to take it very seriously. Or to put it as Wes said it last night, some of these passages aren't the word of God, although they're certainly in the Bible. So this song has healing right in the middle, and we continue to think and grapple with what that means and what that might mean, and I would hope pray for that as a community and a structural change.
So the song has two parts. It's not quite finished yet, so the parts don't fit together right, so we just sing them back and forth. And it's a song that I wrote when I was preaching on these passages a couple of years ago. And the first part goes, push, pull, push, pull, push, pull till we make it through. So I'll sing it one more time. Push, pull, push, pull, push, pull till we make it through. Why don't you sing that with me? Push, pull, push, pull, push, pull till we make it through. Let's sing it one more time. Push, pull, push. So we just carry on. So in the middle is grace, in the middle is healing, in the middle is love, in the Lord. In the middle is grace, grace, grace. In the middle is healing. In the middle is love, love, love. In the Lord. In the middle is grace, grace, grace. In the middle is healing. In the middle is love, love, love.
Thank you.
Thanks for the whole week.
It's been 12.